Last Sunday, as we reached the end of our second session, I was noting for you the four laws of Christian behavior. It's never an overemphasis when you go through these things. So I'd like to remind you of where we stopped last Sunday and then continue in our study. These four laws have to do with orientation to your environment, which involves people, events, and circumstances. But primarily, it has to do with one's relationship with others. And this requires a great deal of flexibility, especially for the Christian. But for the Christian, there are these laws that enable you to deal with other people and the circumstances in which they enter that affect you personally. Now, there is a law of liberty. You have the right to do certain things which will not cause you to sin or enter into carnality. This is called freedom of volition, also freedom period. You have to be careful, though, when you're around people who might be corrupted by something that is meaningless to you but affects the spiritual growth of a younger believer. As you grow in grace, you begin to learn what sin is. You have a sin nature. You're aware of that. You know that you sin, you're willing to admit to that, and of course you are up to speed on how to manage that through confession alone to God alone. Rookie believers come into a church such as ours, and they have all sorts of notions and ideas about what is a sin and what is not. Oftentimes what they're involved in is a great deal of legalism that was imputed into their thought process by a previous church experience. And we went through a little bit of that last Sunday as well. Legalism is a human effort to please God without reference to what is prohibited in Scripture. So to learn what sin really is an important thing. There are things that offend others but would not offend you. And also, there are things in our society today, because of the general drift away from absolute truth, that cause people to, on their own, decide what is wrong behavior. While on the other hand, they decide that something that is gross sin is okay. So we have a lot of that as well. So the wisdom that comes from Bible study gives you guidance on how to manage these things, but at the same time being aware of others in your periphery that don't have that information. I have had to, for example, redo to some degree my wedding ceremony. In the past, I have made the statement that the reason I'm able to do what I've just done with regard to reading the commentary is that under the laws of the state of Missouri, I've decided to get the state of Missouri out of there. I don't want the state of Missouri ever coming to tell me what I can and can't say in a wedding ceremony, and that is becoming a very important issue to address. I'm referring to marriage as a Christian ceremony, and therefore I am guided in what I have to say regarding what Christians are obliged to do in the marriage union. What other people decide they want to do outside of the Christian periphery is up to them and is their business. And they can marry dogs if they want to. I don't care. It's none of my business. A lot of people really, I think, would love to marry their dog. They probably put more emphasis on their dog than they do people. And that's okay. That's their deal. Maybe they'd marry the dog. But when it comes to the Christian ceremony, and I emphasize that throughout my commentary, the Christian ceremony requires submission to certain concepts, principles, and mandates between the two that are getting into a union. And so I have to say, based on a Christian ceremony, that the husband is going to run the show. But during the process of going through what the Bible has to say about that, there is the flexibility on the part of the husband to give the wife's freedom back to her. He therefore turns out to be the guide. He's the last guy to speak in a decision that needs to be made. And he therefore always, without fail, is the one held responsible. You can allow your wife to make decisions, but if it fouls up, She's not involved. He allowed her to have free will and allowed her to make that decision. And if it goes haywire, it's on him. So that needs to be understood. So we go through the ceremony, and constantly I refer to it as a Christian marriage. And therefore, as a result of that, if anybody has anything to say about it, I'll say I am bound by Scripture. I have to do it this way. I don't mean to offend anybody, but if you're offended, it's on you. But I am bound by this, and this is what must therefore be said to make crystal clear to this couple standing before me what their obligations are. Now, in the way that I do things, I make it crystal clear before we ever get to the ceremony by giving them a copy of what I'm going to say. Here's what I'm going to read to you. And you need to understand these details before we ever get together again. And by doing that, they don't have any argument, nor does anyone in the wedding party have an argument once it's over. And therefore, I found on my last occasion one of the nicest weddings I've done in a long time. And that has to do with Ben Vesser marrying a young lady named Melissa Bassa. She's now Mrs. Vesser. And it was a wonderful occasion, a wonderful aftermath. Everyone was very cordial. Everyone had a grand time. And therefore, as a result, it was a wonderful evening. But that's one example of how you have to draw a line in the sand with regard to absolute truth. And so pastors can't flag and wimp out with regard to what they can and can't say in a Christian marriage ceremony. If it offends people, then that's on them. The pastor is bound by Scripture to give information to the couple that is imperative for them to have a good marriage. So that's an idea of the liberty deal. You can't offend others around you if you can avoid it, but under divine mandate, you have to move forward and let the devil take the hindmost. Now, the law of love comes up next. This is the function of unconditional love to avoid offending weaker believers and becoming a distraction to their spiritual growth. And that's 1 Corinthians 8:13. The law of expediency, directed toward the unbeliever. The believer avoids doing certain things so that the unbeliever is not prevented from seeing the true issue of Christ. In self-righteous arrogance, the unbeliever often superimposes his own standards on the believer and expects the believer to comply with those standards regardless of their true spiritual connotation. I just gave an example. Therefore, in the interest of witnessing for Christ, the believer refrains from doing certain things because they prevent the unbeliever from seeing the true issue in salvation. To believe in Christ for salvation is the issue, and that's 1 Corinthians 9, verses 18 and following. And finally, the law of supreme sacrifice. This is the highest law of Christian behavior. It sometimes requires the believer to forsake even normal living and legitimate function in life in order to serve the Lord. And that is a special capacity that many people engage, for example, missionaries. Missionaries have to go to foreign lands, as we used to call it in the Baptist Church, foreign fields, etc. But you've chosen through the leadership of the Holy Spirit to go to these places for one simple objective, it being a central objective. The missionary is to go and convey an orthodox biblical doctrine of salvation to see if he can evangelize people that he has learned through various sources that this area is ripe for evangelism. And you go there and you try and build a church. You do that by evangelizing a group and see if anyone responds. If they do, then they become the first members of a potential church. And so he organizes them for basic Bible study. He gets the information in their souls about how you grow in grace and how important it is for you to begin to live by these concepts. And as they grow in grace, they become personal evangelists, and they evangelize people in their periphery. And before long, you have enough to found a church. And to do that, you have to understand certain rules about who runs the show, and at that point, it is the missionary, and you submit to his authority. But while he is leading the group into advancing doctrine. He's also coaching guys that at some point in time discover they have the spiritual gift of communication. They could be as an evangelist or as a pastor teacher. And then he starts molding them to see which one God might have for that church at some point in the future. And then as the church grows, we're assuming it does, it's ripe for evangelism, and basic doctrine is being taught, at some point he will, the evangelist, the missionary, will reach the point to where he believes that this man can pastor that church. So the process is gone through in order to install him there. And then you move on to another area in the country and start the whole process again. This is called indigenous missionary activity and the founding of churches. Now, there are other things that go on, but I'm telling you that if a missionary goes to a foreign land in order to function as a missionary, the first order of business is to see if you can found a church, and from that initial group, discover who has a gift of pastor-teacher. And then ultimately, if the Holy Spirit so leads, install him as the pastor of that first church. Paul went on 4 missionary journeys, and he would do exactly this. And once he got it founded, he would move on to yet another area. There were other people, of course, with him, you well know. And these people sometimes would be the ones that would stay behind and pastor the church until one locally could be found and so on. So flexibility, of course, is quite obviously needed for this because you're starting out with people who are heathens, and they have to be managed slowly and carefully, and the laws that we've just noted sometimes have become very handy. So there's that. So these behaviors may cause health problems and or be socially unacceptable, but they are not sins. And so you have all of that to deal with. When you move into a heathen area, although it may be right for evangelism, you're going to have things to deal with, which is health. I'm not too keen, and this is just me now, but I have free will. So I have decided, and I did this a long time ago, that I don't travel to foreign countries. There are too many things that could affect me at my age, especially, that my system is not able to withstand. But a missionary doesn't have that option. He's led to a certain area and he goes there, but he may contract disease. He's going to run into people who have odd diseases different from where he's usually been living. And so there's that to deal with. And there are various activities that people in heathen countries are involved in, and therefore it's going to offend you if you're not very relaxed and have that kind of a mental attitude. Now, there's some places you can go in the world that have horrible behavior patterns that they're not in any way ashamed of because they've never been given the guidance. It's not part of their culture. So one story I heard back in the day, the colonel told this, that missionaries would go into certain areas of Africa and the natives were absolutely stark naked, running around all day as if there was nothing at all wrong with that. And they considered nothing wrong with that. And so these missionaries, with a little bit of legalism on their part, started to try to clothe them. And they didn't want to be clothed. So the lesson there was, leave them alone. That's not the issue. The issue is get them saved. Then teach them doctrine. Let the Word of God put a pair of pants on them. So be a little flexible there. Wait a while. See what possibly can pan out. So also remember that there are things that you will run into, a missionary would, in a foreign land. Disease is one of the things that they have to deal with, as well as the behavior patterns of those he first engages. He can't get legalistic about what they're doing. That's not the issue. The issue is to get them saved, then teach them doctrine, see if their free will then take the lead. So spirituality is the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Corruption of this status quo is accomplished by many who assume the keeping of certain rituals produces spirituality. Now, it seems that Christendom is engaging in this. There's extreme amount of legalism in denominational churches. there is nothing but legalism in some of the other things called religions, and there's one that's very popular in this neck of the woods, and it is nothing but ritual. It is nothing but holding people's fat to the fire constantly, wanting to know what their sins are. Come in our phone booth here and tell me all you've been doing for the last week. And that of course, initiates lying. I have had conversations, you know, this place is replete with such, and they broke free and they came into this organization and found freedom. And you do what you want to do. I mean, it's all about free will. If you can't control yourself, that's not my problem. Not anybody else's problem either. But certainly not the guy with a robe in the phone booth. You're telling him all you've done, you've left nothing out except maybe six or eight things. And I've been told that the thing that you tell the guy is, I disobeyed my parents. Who hasn't? Of course you've disobeyed your parents. You did it today, most likely. So you say that. And I had bad thoughts. That's the next one on the list. And now, who hasn't had bad thoughts? I have a bad thought sitting here talking to you. So it's a bad thought. So you can go on and on with just nebulous things, but not really telling you what you've been up to. So he then shakes something several times and count to 10 backwards and then give money. So you have to understand that the status quo is accompanied by many who assume the keeping of certain rituals produces spirituality, and it doesn't. Spirituality is the filling of the Holy Spirit post-confession, not to a guy, but to the Father. Now, water baptism is a ritual practice for the pre-canon period of the church age. Absent the doctrines of retroactive and current positional truth, immersion is the issue here. Immersion into and immersion out from the water was a visual aid demonstration of these doctrines. Now, my first picture today is this concept. What is being illustrated before the Bible was written, and it didn't get finished until around AD 96. It wasn't actually brought together as the canon until around the 4th century. So people during those periods of time, pre-canon and post-canon, did not have all of the information that they needed in order to execute the Christian way of life. Now, it could be communicated to them verbally, but there was nothing written down. Now, we've spent a good deal of time over the last month or two teaching the doctrines having to do with how we get the Scripture. Where does this all begin? How is it preserved? How do we get it? How is it now published in maybe, I don't know, say 50 or 100 different languages? This is the biblical exposition of what goes on when a person believes in Christ. And it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm not going to go through the thing. You're familiar with it. But there's retroactive positional truth that occurs at the moment of your salvation, and that goes back to the cross. And when it goes back to the cross, what you're looking at is the death and burial of Jesus Christ. There's a spiritual death, there's a physical death, and then there is the concept of him being buried. So all of these things are retroactive, and what does that show? It shows that Jesus Christ was our substitute, that he had to replace us in order to save us. Save us from what? The lake of fire. Sozo, actually, the basic meaning of that is deliverance. So you're in danger. So who's in danger? You're in danger when you were born. Danger from what? Of what? You're in danger of the lake of fire. That's the end game. So people don't want to hear about the lake of fire. That's something we don't want to hear about. That's not really real. Okay, fine, go ahead and believe that, but that's your destiny, unless you believe in Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, therefore, had to go to the cross. He had to be judged in your place. He had to die and then get buried. All of these things are a part of retroactive positional truth. So justice imputes humanity's personal sins to Christ and judges them in Him. Then there is current positional truth, where you are at the moment you believe in Christ. Who are you by name, and what specific imputations do you possess? Well, that's current positional truth. It means you're in Christ. Coming up out of the water indicates the resurrection of Christ. That's the concept. When you come up out of the water, that indicates that you now have been saved and you're a part of the family of God. That's the basic idea. That's what was taught through ritual, but now we learn it through doctrine, and basically you get this whole idea from Romans chapter 6. So study Romans chapter 6. You don't have to get wet. Now, I did. You can't join the Baptist church unless you're baptized, and I mean by that immersion. And then immersion out from pictures the resurrection, which you possess in future time when Jesus Christ comes back and takes you and so on. Now, the resurrection, therefore, means you have a resurrection body, and we studied that recently. So this is the idea, retroactive, going back to the cross, and current, meaning where we are now. Jesus Christ is resurrected. We possess everything He possesses. We are in Him. That's in Christos. And you see that phrase often in Scripture. Usually it is referencing current positional truth. Now, we don't need to build a bathtub over here in order to get that across to you. We've done it by studying Romans chapter 6. Now, Grace Doctrine Church, therefore, does not baptize because it was retired with the completion of the canon. Now, baptism teaches the doctrines of retroactive and current positional truth. And since these doctrines are communicated in Scripture, the ritual is no longer required as a visual aid. Now, the following is our position on the subject as proclaimed in Proclamation number 26 among the 40 proclamations. Here's how it reads. Water baptism was a visual aid practiced by the apostles in the first century before the canon of Scripture was completed. The ritual was designed to visually demonstrate to new believers the reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this occurs at the moment of salvation. Being immersed into water is a picture of retroactive positional truth by which the believer is identified with Christ in His spiritual death, His physical death, and burial, dramatizing the principle that the power of sin nature is broken. Up to the moment of your salvation, you were dictated to by your body, the sin nature. Immersion out from the water is a picture of current positional truth by which the believer is identified with our Lord's resurrection, ascension, and session, dramatizing the future reality of the resurrection body. They're teaching these two things then. But once the canon of Scripture was completed, believers could learn these doctrines without dependence upon the ritual. When a believer understands the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the ritual of water baptism can be meaningful. However, without this knowledge, for example, Romans 6, it becomes a ritual without reality. You're just going through a ritual because they said, do this. You join up. You can join the fraternity if you do the ritual. I was an advisor at one time to a fraternity at Troy University. It was Delta Chi. And so I was a Delta Chi, had to be initiated, had to go through the ritual. All I remember is that on the logo of the Delta Chi fraternity, one of the sections, one of the charges to the shield are three birds. And I am going to tell you a secret of the Delta Chi fraternity. I'm not supposed to say this out loud unless to a brother. But the birds are named Huey, Dewey, and Louie. So if you run into a Delta Chi, there's a certain handshake, so you have to know that. But if you want to check him out, ask him what the names of the birds are. And if he knows it's Huey, Dewey, and Louie, then you've vetted him. But what I was doing was joining a fraternity, okay? And when I was in Alabama, I was a Gamma Delta Iota, and you have to figure out what that means. But I wasn't too keen on fraternities. But I told Mike Kelly that I would do it. He asked me he was chairman of the board of that outfit, and I would never say no to Mike, so I said okay. But I was joining a fraternity. Now, listen, what's my point? When you believe in Christ, you're in essence joining a fraternity. Okay? What's the initiation? Faith alone in Christ alone. What is required of you after that? Nothing. You have to be motivated to educate yourself about this fraternity. And Paul uses this example in the New Testament, by the way. Because the Greeks are the ones who initiated all of this stuff about fraternities, the idea at least. And when you go, if some people don't realize they're being prepared for the ministry when they join a fraternity or a sorority because you have to memorize the Greek alphabet, which is fairly simple as compared to English. They only have 22 letters. So that's cuts it down by four. But when you join a fraternity, then you have to learn the secrets of that fraternity. And you're not to let anybody else know about them. And that's what he's trying to get across to young believers in the time in which he taught. When you join God's fraternity, there are going to be things that you will learn and you will clearly understand under the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. You will learn that there are things that you understand and you can utilize for decision making and problem solving, but the unbeliever can't understand it, so there's no reason to tell them these secrets, the mystery doctrines of the church, you see. Mysterion, they're mysteries in a fraternity. And so they borrow this idea from the Greeks, and Paul used it as an illustration of the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. You're in God's fraternity, and there are secrets. Secrets called mysterion, the mystery. And so you don't tell it to the unbeliever because they can't understand it. And so the only thing you can tell an unbeliever is the gospel. And so that's the idea that we're seeing here. Water baptism is a ritual to demonstrate to the individual and people watching that he is a believer, he understands retroactive and current positional truth, which we don't really understand yet because it's not really been put down yet, but we understand it may happen in the future kind of concept. So we have to have the ritual. Get this across. Baptism is a ritual that only has reality when it is conducted following a thorough presentation of the doctrines of retroactive and current positional truth. Now, do you understand the spiritual death and the physical death and the burial of Jesus Christ and what that means? Do you understand on the other side of the issue that he has been resurrected, he has ascended, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and you are in him in Christos? You are in him. You're seated at the right hand of the Father. And that is conditional concept, okay, based on your death, and you will go immediately and be face to face with the Lord where Jesus Christ is presently positioned. And that is current positional truth. However, when a believer understands these doctrines, then the ritual becomes superfluous. Why do we need this? Why do we go back to the first century when people didn't have a completed canon and couldn't study the Word and be taught these doctrines by a pastor teacher that has the authority over his congregation to get them up to speed? Those who assign some importance to the ritual usually contend several things that are not true. And we still do these things in Christendom today. So what is the first thing? It is a part of one's salvation. Wrong. You get this at the moment you believe in Christ. It's part of the 40 things. So that's not true. Secondly, it is a means of establishing fellowship in a congregation. Now that won't last 45 minutes. The last thing you find in a local church is fellowship. Thirdly, the obtainment of one's remission of sins. So, every time you realize that you're short on confession, get baptized. Number four, a sign of the outward indication of an inner change that has already occurred. Okay, you impute that to the ritual, and that is a demonstration that you have accepted Christ as Savior. Okay. Five, identification with the person of Jesus Christ. That if you explain that properly, that can go. In other words, you clearly understand retroactive and current positional truth. But then why the ritual? Six, an initiation not into the Christian life, but as unto the Christian church. In other words, you join in a fraternity. The Baptist fraternity, the Methodist fraternity, Presbyterian fraternity, Holy Roller fraternity, whatever. Now, some of these denominations do complete immersion. They sink down under the water, which is the thing you have to do to show the burial, you know, the spiritual death, the physical death and burial of Christ down underneath. But when you come up, that is the resurrection. That's what's going to be taught here. But some do ablutions. And an ablution is simply a shower. They just sprinkle you. That dog doesn't hunt. So just pass that up if you want to get. Some people have come to me in 30 years said they want to be baptized. I said, why? Well, you just think we ought to do it. I said, where do you think we ought to go to do this? Well, we go down to the river. Down to the river to pray, you know. So you go down to the river, and what do? You know, you dunk them down in nasty water. Live with the fishes. So you do that. I said, well, who's going to do this? Well, I thought you would do it. Well, why? Why are we doing this? Well, we just think we ought to be done, they said. I said, well, can't you just get somebody else to hold you under for a few seconds? I got things to do. You know. So I was able to fight that off, you know. But I think to the dismay of the one who approached. Now, spirituality is the function of the royal priesthood. Spirituality. And what is spirituality? Well, I've told you, it is the Holy Spirit filling your soul so that he might teach you the Word of God. It's the filling of the Holy Spirit that establishes spirituality. Now, why do I say that? Well, here's an empty thing here. Put you inside the circle. This is the divine dynasphere. That is the place where you are sinless. Now, it may not be for more than 2 or 3 minutes, but there you go. This is the place of sinless believer. 3 minutes, and there'll be three. And that's, maybe it should go back to two. And that is an environment in which you can be taught the Word of God or apply it. Now, if you're going to do this, here's something that maybe I can clear the room on. If you come in here and we're almost to Easter and we're going to fill it up next Sunday. They think I'm going to do an Easter special, but I've been doing an Easter special for the last 3 months. So I'm just going to move through the Easter special, just whatever's up. And they sit down and go through these boring Bible classes. And they get up and they leave. And the last thing that's on their mind is to take seriously what's been taught. So they just go away and come back and sit down and go away and come back and sit down. Seems to be a big waste of time to me. Because the whole issue is to transform the way you think. Now, we don't want to do that. I've had to do some transforming in my time right up to this hour. And I haven't enjoyed some of that transforming. Now, we know that we're not supposed to do A, B, or C. We're not willing to give it up. You can win a sword drill. Is a Christian life to contain thus and so? And you would say, no, a Christian is not to do that. Except I do it every day. Can't wait to get back to it. So spirituality is the issue, and that means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not only for the inculcation of the Word of God, but the application of it. You can't know what to do unless the Holy Spirit's giving guidance. And if He's not, He can be there, actually. Let's take it that way. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit, but suddenly make the decision, I don't want to do that today. So there's no application, so what are you in this for? Well, it's the 21st century, and, we're just not doing that anymore. The believer is free of any association with the Mosaic Law, Levitical sacrifices. In the church age, a believer filled with the Holy Spirit is not subject to the Mosaic Law anymore. He is placed under a higher law in the status of spirituality. Now, to maintain that environment is extremely important to apply what you learn here if you do learn anything. Now, here are some verses. Galatians 5:8. If you are led by the Holy Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, that puts you right here. You're not under the law. Romans 8:2 through 4. The law of the Holy Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Sin, therefore, gives you spiritual death in essence. In other words, you are dismembered from the power of the Holy Spirit and you're on your own. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh. See, in the law, you had to keep certain things. You had to line up with whatever the specifics were under the law. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning true humanity, therefore the likeness of human flesh, and as an offering for sin. That's the cross, and He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, out of fellowship, being dictated to by the sinful nature, but according to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. That's the Christian way of life. It is not the Christian way of life to show up, pay attention even, log it in the mentality, and leave through the swinging doors, never again to give it a second thought. Therefore, flesh function, spiritual academia. Get filled here, intake, retain, outside, back to the flesh. What does that mean? Back to the dictatorship of the Holy Spirit. How do you maintain this? How do you get out of here, out to yonder, and have the same status quo? Confession alone to God alone, and pay attention to what you know. Romans 13, verse 8, and verse 14. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Now, do you know how to do that? Now think of the person that you really get along with and your friends and you hold hands and sing kumbaya. Who is that? Maybe it's your wife. Maybe not. Who is it? So what does it say here? Oh, nothing to anyone except love one another. What kind of love is this? Unconditional. Personal love is another thing. That's rare. You may have four or five people in your life that you love personally, but unconditionally includes everybody. So who, think for a moment on who you hate and hope dies in a fire. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. What is neighbor? The guy next door? No, neighbor means a fellow citizen. That includes a lot of people that are worthy of hatred, but that you can't get involved in. And here's the problem-solving device there. So you go to problem-solving devices about people you hate and want to die, is God will take care of that person. He's keeping track. He understands exactly what they're up to, and they're not going to get away with it for very long. May take 10 years, but comeuppance will happen. And if you get involved in it, you get the discipline. Now, if you think that guy has done everything but kill the president, oh, wait. But nevertheless, he's done everything but kill the president. And you want to take that on? You're going to get the discipline. You've taken it off of him. I did the study on it, and you were wide-eyed over it. What was it? Similarly, it was John 7, Matthew 7, I forget which. But it said it's triple compound discipline for doing that. And you went out and said, man, it was a strong lesson today. And then about 45 minutes later, you're hating Maureen again. Hope she dies. How about going to a social event of some kind? We'll have one here tonight. Michael's going to have a documentary on Stan Musial. Big Hero 6, I think the name of it. And the little children are going to come in. They're going to line up here, little children. I'm certain, I gamble on this, somebody's going to fight tonight. Right in here. I'm talking about the children. Maybe parents trying to control this. But Michael has rules. I heard about them this morning. And so we're going to put a cap on any unruly activity. Sure. Okay. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he shall receive a reward. So look, there are eternal rewards that are based on your ability to have unconditional love for everybody, which means leave it alone. The carnal believer, because he is outside the bubble, produces dead works, illustrated by wood, hay, and stubble in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 and 15. So there's the bubble, and it is a bubble. It is a very, very, what shall we say, weak system to maintain, because it's operated by a believer. So what's the stability here? What is the stability inside this system? Not very stable. Effervescent. Here for a moment, gone the next. When I was a kid and we blew the bubbles through the little round thing and they would float around, and the idea was to punch them out with your finger. Well, what would that be? Devil's world's going to punch your bubble. Devil's world, finger, boom, gone. That fast. Why? Something external has come up you can't manage. Boom. And so there go all the problem-solving devices. Gold, silver, and precious stones are produced by divine energy, while wood, hay, and stubble are energized by human energy. Now, both are evaluated at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, the former receiving a reward, while the latter will suffer loss. Now, I want to start something here. I'm going to read you 1 Corinthians 3. See, we've been working in chapter 2 primarily. In 1 Corinthians 3, we're going to see a process that takes us to the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Now, I'm going to read to you verses 13, 14, and 15. Then we're going to go all the way back to where we originally started and then build toward this conclusion, so that you can see why we've done what we've now done in examining the three aspects of pneumatikos. And the concept there is spirituality. Pneumatikos is spiritual concepts. In other words, spiritual phenomena. Concepts of the Word of God. And then pneumatika is the system in which you acquire that knowledge. For example, the grace apparatus for perception or Operation Z. And then to get that, you have to be spiritual, filled with the Holy Spirit. And so then you have to have spirituality. That's pneumatikos. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 15, which will set up a return journey through chapter 2. Each man's work, that's ergon, performance, the result of employment. You employ what you've learned. See, it's grace to be saved that's production after salvation. You are required to keep the mandates, which on occasion requires you to think in a certain way, to behave in a certain way, and then to act in a certain way. In other words, there's thought process, there's decision making, and then there's action. And that is the production of divine good, motivated by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Word of God. How do you know how to behave? How do you know how to think? How do you know how to problem solve? You got to have an inventory. Can you think this way? Okay, so it says each man's work, that has to do with the execution of divine mandates, the execution of the guidance of the Word of God, rather than human viewpoint from the sin nature. You're done with that once you believed in Christ. That's history. Now you're taking on a new way of thinking and behaving. You're in the fraternity now. You have to learn the secrets. It's because people don't learn the secrets, they don't know how to behave, but saved. Each man's work will become evident. That's phaneros, open public demonstration. I didn't bring the fire. I wish I'd thought to do that. But you know that visual where the fire is going off. And you're standing there. And the person whose works are being judged and evaluated, that's your fire down there. Now, how's it going to be when the smoke clears? You're going to have a lot of gold, silver, and precious stones and a few embers on the side? Or is it going to be a huge pile of embers with maybe a necklace left on the side? For the day will show it. The day is the evaluation tribunal or the believer evaluation report, the BER. You're going to be evaluated. Okay, if you join the military, you're going to learn how to think that way. Don't have a problem with that. You got a DI. He's going to shape you up and make you think that way, whether you want to or not. And you will behave that way until the day you get retired from the service, because you do not want the discipline that comes. So there's a good illustration of the Christian way of life. There's going to be a BER. OER in the military, BER in the Christian way of life. You're going to be evaluated. They say, I don't really want to go through the evaluation. Well, you shouldn't have believed in Christ. That's your out, but it's too late now. Too late. Get yourself organized to get in the system and learn the secrets, okay? So you are going to be evaluated. And listen what? It will be evident, for the day will show it. Future tense of de lao. It will reveal the report because it will be revealed with fire. That's per, and then see footnote below, you know. Let's see what it says. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, the works of men are represented as a building of which only the inflammable parts, gold, silver, precious stones, can withstand the fire. The worker or builder himself shall be saved, yet as by fire, means that he will escape from the fire which destroys those of his works which are wood, hay, and stubble. So you're going to make it to the evaluation tribunal. You're still a believer in Christ, and you can't lose that. You have eternal life and so on. But your failure to grow in grace, to retain the information and apply it systematically in your life, that's your path of least resistance in your mentality. That's automatically where you go in your problem solving. You have facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. That's the way you think. That's who you are. That's how you behave. Got that? Okay. That's gold, silver, precious stones, because you have followed the mandates that God has put on you as a believer in the fraternity. And then you have busied yourself to learn that as your way of life. And you've lived up to that over the long haul until you die. That's going to give a big pile of gold, silver, precious stones, which are illustrative of divine good. This is not too hard. Okay? If you get saved, find church boring. I have this. I have my favorite thing here. Let's get the favorite thing. You live, you're saved, get it here. So, you remain in unbelief is not where we go here. Saved with 40 things. You avoid getting into the mysteries. You avoided, therefore, accepting things were taught on faith, so you reject that, reject truth, and therefore there's no way to apply. But saved. Now, what's it going to be like for this individual in the red zone when he gets to the evaluation tribunal? A guy named Fred Bergdahl went over yonder, way far away from here, don't know where, Afghanistan, I'd say, and he got all fed up with how the DOD was running the show, so I hear. Now, what kind of authority orientation is that? We're talking to the Department of Defense honcho here. He didn't like the way he was running the war. Now, we have a new DOD guy about every 6 months anyhow, so I don't know who he was upset with. But he got mad with that, and he decided to abscond. And he ran off and joined up with the enemy. And a bunch of guys under the code do what you've got to do, regardless of who's doing it. Their job was to go find him because he is an American soldier. And so they go try to find this guy, and a couple of them get killed or wounded. And then he stays there 5 years and then comes back. And has a big celebration, bands playing, all of this. And the man is a traitor. So look at this. He joined the military, went through basic training, learned the secrets of whatever you're supposed to do as a military man. That's the way you're supposed to think. And then he goes off into the war zone. That's when you leave the swinging doors around here. Back out into the war zone. And how did he behave? What was his decision making on? Arrogance, rejection of authority, possible cowardice, etc. That was the way he thought. That's not the way he was trained. You do not have an opinion in the military. You do what you're told. Unless you become a decision-making person like a high-ranking officer, you tell other people what to do, but you better be right. Anyhow, he wasn't. And so now he's facing a potential court-martial. How do you get court-martialed in this fraternity? Sent unto death. You get saved and you'd pay no attention to the commanding officer's instructions to you as a good soldier for Christ, but you're not. You keep that up, sent unto death. That's a bullet biting time. And so, that's what I'm trying to say to you. Every organization has a system, and you start out stupid. Then you get educated. Then you become someone who's a functionary in that system. But if you don't pay attention, you don't care, you hate people, want them to die, then you are not going to apply what needs to be done in that organization. And like Bo Bergdahl, some people, a lot of people today in the Christian walk are not walking the Christian walk. And they are in danger of the sin unto death. Now don't join this if you're not up to the pressure that is associated with it. You can say, Lord, I don't want to be a believer anymore. It's too hard. It's too hard. I can't. Well, fine. That's your decision. That's free will. But you're going to meet a sad end. And you say, well, you're putting a lot of pressure on us today, and that sounds like legalism to me. Well, it's not that. It's a warning that you're in an organization, you're in a system, you're in a fraternity, and there are people in charge. And there are people in charge that have a way more power than you've met in the military. And stricter, I might add. There are other organizations that you may be in, and you can use it to evaluate your position in that. But let me tell you this. You decided to join up with this, and here's the way to become a good soldier for Christ. So I've started this, so let me finish the three verses, and we'll come back and crack it up again. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And so the quality of each man's work, providing a thing, whether it is worthy or not. You prove it. You provide the issue. You prove whether it was worthy or not. Is this human good or is this divine good? Now, the following verses take up the solution of that denouement. And we'll see how that works out at exactly 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.